Well, we are in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Pick up the context a little bit. Paul has, in chapter 3, began to speak words of warning about some outside the church that were imposing things upon the church, and appearances that they were Jewish heritage. And from that moved into speaking somewhat of their claims of having attained so much, to Paul basically saying, I could make those kind of arguments about myself because of my rich heritage, and uses that as the foundation for then saying, but all of that amounts to nothing in comparison to knowing Christ. And verses 12 to 16 concludes that section. And you know, it's verse 12, it's almost like he brings in this realization. He says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. And so as verse 11, or really in 8, you know, he says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. The end of verse 8, he says, so that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, be found in him. Verse 10, that I may know him in the power of the resurrection. Verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Well, with that type of rhetoric, it would be easy to look at Paul and to say, this has been his life pursuit. And thus, you know, Paul has achieved, has arranged. And so he gives us this realization. He's very clear. He's very straightforward. He says, it's not that I've attained it. I'm not making a claim that I have arrived. So he's clearly telling us he has not fully grasped something. What is it that he hasn't arrived to? Well, it would appear that because the overall context is about knowing Christ, he's saying that he has not fully grasped the meaning of Christ. He has not fully grasped what it is to know Christ. Now, has Paul grasped more about what it is to know Christ than someone else? It seemed very likely, than lots of people, it would seem. But in terms of to say, I know Christ, that is a very huge statement. Even to say you know a person, I venture for those that are married to say, I know my spouse, you would say that. But then if pressed to say, I know them completely, well, and it's a little hard with people because people have a tendency to change somewhat as life events come along. And Christ stays the same, but yet he's infinite and he's huge. The word obtained here in the New American Standard is a very basic word used quite often in throughout Scripture. For it has in the active sense means to take, and in the more passive sense means to receive. But it can be used, like in a passage like this, to make one's own, to apprehend, to comprehend, mentally or spiritually. And so when Paul said, I have not obtained, it's very much in the sense of that he hasn't comprehended. He hadn't apprehended the whole of who Jesus Christ is. And so this incomprehensible, this huge, this infinite person of Jesus, Paul is saying it, in essence, is saying, you know, it demands an entire lifetime. Even that would not suffice, actually. So that'd be a little, he's not probably really saying that, but clearly at some point in life, you're not, anybody that says, I know Christ, you know, has missed something. And Paul's saying, that's not what I'm claiming. That's not what I'm claiming. Perfect here, he says, I've not obtained or become perfect. Perfect here would be in terms of that perfect knowledge. He hasn't arrived at that perfect knowledge of Christ. You know, his conception of Christ, his understanding, his experience with Christ is still incomplete. He moves from that to from a realization to a resolve, acknowledging that he has not arrived. He says, "But I press on. But I press on." So there's a realization that there's much to know about Christ, and he's not at that point yet where he's, you know, has arrived that he knows Christ in some complete sense. So he presses on. He's always pressing on. The word press on here, you know, means to hasten, to run. And so it's this pursuit. And so you have this continual pursuit. You know, if you don't have an animal that does this, you've seen it on some video where some animal, and it tends to be cats more often, but you see it with dogs where they get into just chasing their tail. You know, it's this endless pursuit. Well, you know, I don't think that Paul, I'm not trying to make the analogy, it's a pointless pursuit. It has about the same, you know, credibility as chasing your own tail. But in the sense of being continual, ongoing, they said, I press on. I'm always pursuing it. But then having said that, he moves not only the realization that I'm not there, the resolve, but yet I keep going, but he's clear about an objective. Well, in one sense, he maybe he's not that clear about the objective. He's clear in laying it out for us. He says, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Very intriguing phrase. What is Paul saying here? You know, first he says, I haven't arrived, but I press on. Why do I press on? So I can grab hold of that for which God, or Christ in this situation, grabbed hold of me. What is Paul saying? What do you think? Okay. I think you could be pretty, you know, that'd be a pretty safe deduction that as far as the time period, he's looking at that, his conversion, that God grabbed hold of him, that there was a purpose. Okay, what else? Okay, so he in essence is saying I'm pursuing this, but I'm only pursuing it because God has put it within me to do it, so to speak, and that's true. I mean, you know, it's you know, there are a lot of things in Scripture that aren't that easy to align in a perfect sense that we can just be so confident that we've got it all figured out, and if it was, then there wouldn't be three or four different views of things if it did. But, you know, one of the ones in Romans, it says that, you know, I mean, this is a very loose paraphrase, but if God didn't pursue you first, you'd never pursue God. Do people make choices for trusting Christ? I think the Bible's very clear they do. But that passage is pretty clear that if God didn't do something first, you would never have pursued God. If God just left us alone, no one would have said, you know, it's God. Surely there's a God up there, and that's a good thing. Let's see if we can figure out how to get in touch with God. It's only if God initiates it. So that's true. That'd be a part of this in terms that it's something there. What else? But what is it that Paul says, that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ? So what is it that Paul is wanting to lay hold of? What is it that Paul wants to lay hold of? I would think it's the same. This is where it gets a. This passage is a little difficult in that he uses some words and he never repeats and gives that clear exactness. But in the context, everything is it would point that he's talking about knowing Christ, that he wants to lay hold of that. The word "lay hold" is really the same word, basic word that we saw earlier about obtain. It has its very basic meaning to take or to receive, but here is a strengthened form. It has a preposition put in front of it, and in this this word, it's has two basic meanings. One means to seize, to win, to obtain, to make one's own. And that's more the way it's been translated here. Another one in the middle voice, though, that could work here is to grasp, to find, to understand. So when he says to lay hold of, the question kind of becomes, he uses the same word twice, but do they have exactly the same meaning both times? And it's a little hard-pressed for them to have exactly the same meaning, but they have to have nuances of the same because it's the same word. And it's been suggested that maybe it's in the sense of to apprehend. For Paul would be saying that, I desire to apprehend in the sense of to understand. Just as I was apprehended or seized, so that nuance of the word to seize or to understand, I think is in that broad sense that Paul is saying that God, and if you would, God grabbed hold of me for a purpose, and now I'm pursuing that purpose. And that's true for all of us. It's not something unique to Paul. Paul is given here, all through this, all of this is personal for Paul. It's like a personal testimony. But there's nothing in the passage that would make us want to say, this does not have application to other Christians. In fact, there's everything in the context where he's pointing outward, as he will in this one, that it's more, but it's very much personal. His personal testimony that God grabbed hold of me, God apprehended me, he seized me for a purpose, and I'm pressing on toward that. I have this great desire to know Jesus Christ, to seize what was intended. Well, when you think about that then, Paul is saying, on the one hand, okay, I haven't arrived, but I'm pressing on, and I'm pressing on toward that which was given, that was stated, that was laid out here as the very purpose, the very goal of life. This whole passage is, within the New Testament, is, I think, one of the clearest passages on what the Christian life is about. What is it ultimately about? It's ultimately about knowing Jesus Christ. And that's not a simple thing. It's a very comprehensive thing. It's not something one achieves. Do this, do that, read this book, memorize this, in whatever form you want to. It doesn't work that way. It's a lifelong adventure of moving toward knowing Christ. And Paul is saying that's what it's about. It can be worded in other ways. I'm sure that's where we'd look in other passages and we could use other illustrations. Jesus didn't use this per se. He talked about he was the vine. We were the branches being grafted in. You can talk about discipleship. But here's a primary passage where Paul talks about it and lays it out. Well, Paul has a plan. Having said that he desires to do that, that's his kind of goal, then he almost gives us a plan, if you would. That's probably a little bit of an overstatement, but trying to put a little bit of an outline together, where we're in verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. So he says, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. So once again, he's restating this, what he said at the very beginning. I have not arrived. I haven't arrived. But my plan, my action is, I forget what lies behind. What could that mean? What's some possibilities for that? Saying, I forget.
Oh, the guilt of persecuting the church.
Okay. So, one of the things Paul could be looking at is almost negatives. And one of the negatives could be things for him where, you know, I actually persecuted those that I consider brothers now. You know, I was an enemy to the church. I was an enemy to my Savior. How does that make you feel? Is that something you can get over? Well, maybe for some people you wouldn't get past it. What else could this include? Okay, so you could have, on the one hand, you could have negative things. On the other hand, you could have attainments. And they could be attainments, as in this passage, things he had attained outside of being a Christian, but just great accomplishments, as we would, you know, maybe translate it into, oh, you know, this great resume. You know, went to this college, had these parents, grew up in this city, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. How might attainments keep one away from this?
I think to look at what we've done.
Okay.
What I've achieved.
Okay. So it could be in the focus on I've done it and get kind of off base, or perhaps in the sense of that I've arrived. I've at a certain place. I've come to a certain level. When I was my first year in seminary, the first semester, I had a class with Dr. Charles Ryrie, and he was my class on several topics, but one of them had to do with inerrancy, bibliology, and so forth. And as he was talking about inerrancy in class, it was all these people, all these names were being mentioned, of all these theologians, and you know, and of course, you have to go back to, you know, 25 years or more, for this would be about 78, 79, and some of the big things in inerrancy occurred in the early 70s, and there was one seminary that moved from its historic position of being inerrant to, you know, not holding to that position. And a lot of professors from there left and went to another school. And so you had all those names. Well, I'm just saying, I'm lost. I have a little clue what they mean by inerrancy at this point. And they've got all these names, and people are just spitting them out like, you know, like everybody ought to know them, perhaps it was only my face, or it was some other faces in the crowd also. And Dr. Ryrie, when we stopped, and he started talking about, because on the other hand, there are a lot of people in there that knew all this stuff, and he said, you know, a lot of you guys, you know, were in Bible college, and you know, you basically have two types of people at seminary at this. Not quite this simplistic, but almost. You had two types of people. You had guys that were, 23 years old, 24 years old, just out of Bible college. And you had another group of guys that were about 28 to 30 years old that had done something else for a few years, you know, gone to a secular university, done something else, and now they're in seminary. Huh? Yeah. And, you know, somebody that had become a Christian last year, and somebody that had been a Christian, you know, their whole life growing up in a pastor's home. And you have those kind of contrasts in this class. And Dr. Reich said, you know, there's some of you guys that went to Bible college, you know, these kind of discussions, you're going to have a tendency just to coast, just to be apathetic because you already know it. And it's, you're going to easy to have that attitude. You already know everything. Instead, and some of you guys that haven't had that kind of background, you're going to, you know, be discouraged, and you want to give up. And, you know, and then he went on and talked about his first day on campus, and he was single, and he was in the dorm, and they were sharing, got this group together, and whoever was in charge of it said, well, let's go around, everybody introduce themselves, and, you know, give your favorite Bible verse. And he was like trying to think of a verse that he could give. He didn't have a verse memorized. So, anyway, it was that type of thing. Well, when you look at that, this is kind of perhaps the extremes that this passage includes. I mean, Paul didn't tell us what he includes. He's just forgetting the past. But the past could be either. Your past could be in the sense of how I've blown it, the mistakes I've made, or even for Paul, what about the persecutions? Things, not necessarily things he's done wrong, but what the past has entailed, how difficult it was. And those things perhaps drain. Those things perhaps become distractions that keep one from moving on. They, you know, almost in the sense of paralyze you and stop you in tracks. On the other hand, it could be things of attainment, that I've accomplished this, that I did this, that I was, I was used by God to do this. I got to evangelize, this group of people and share the gospel, and they all accepted the Lord. And I'm really somebody. You know, it'd be easy. It could be that way. So whichever it is, whether it's negative or positive, it would seem to me that it could fit in here. And he says, forgetting what lies behind. Whether you've missed the road at some point or whether you've really excelled at some point, he says, reaching forward to what lies ahead. And perhaps here, once again, it's a little hard to know exactly what Paul has in mind, but often we know he has athletic metaphors in mind, and he does touch on some things in a moment. But perhaps here it is that very much the picture would be a race and reaching forward, that sense of moving forward. You see this in races, in sprints, where these guys have this little lean right at the end, and that sometimes is the difference in winning. If you look at their feet, if you trying to align their body, hips and so forth, they're in the same place, or actually the person that wins might be, an inch behind. But that lean of the body, the nod of the head, is what gets them to that finish line. And here he's saying, press on. There was, if you've seen some races, watching, it wouldn't be sprints, but more of a long distance kind of race, and people toward the end, they start looking back to know where they're at, to know what they need to do. And there was one a few years ago, it must have been like an Olympics, because for me to have watched it, but where the guy looks, whichever shoulder, probably looked to the outside of the field, looked, and he got passed on the inside and lost the race. So almost the picture here is, that he's focused, reaching toward what lies ahead. So I'm forgetting the past. I'm not caught up in what I've done or haven't done. And you could even think of it out in that in a race. I mean, at that point, it doesn't really matter if you stumbled at the beginning. It doesn't really matter if at the halfway point you were 300 yards ahead. What matters right now is, are you going to finish? And where are you going to finish? And then he says, I press on. And so he picks up that same concept again. I press on toward the goal. And so forgetting the past, reaching forward, pressing on. Well, the goal. He says, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Once again, it's not restated with clarity what that goal is, but the whole context, once again, is this whole thing of knowing Christ. But here it's, in Christ Jesus, the prize of the upward call. Possibly here, the word goal, possibly here it's a reference, kind of a allusion to the Olympics. But the word goal here literally means the goal marker. It's not the goal itself, it's the marker. So, you know, like in a football, you have the goal line, and actually the goal, the objective isn't, you know, to get across the goal line in one sense. It's the points that come with it. It's all the things that result from that. But yet, here's the marker. That's the indicator. That's where your focus is. That's the goal marker, the goal line. Well, that's the case here. It's not really so much the word doesn't mean goal as it is the goal marker. But, and so it puts it in that sense of a contest and this upward call. And that aspect of upward call, what it may have in view here is the image of the Olympics, which the way it was done at that time is very similar to the way it's still done today. If you won this notoriety of you, who you are. So today, there's the three athletes that come in first, second, and third, go out and stand on boxes that are of varying heights according to your position, and then the flag of your country is put up, and they play the anthem of that country, and for that celebration. At this time, there was an announcement. A herald announced the name of the athlete that won, his father's name, and the country he was from. So that may be kind of what is in view here when he says the upward call. You have this call, you have this view, this marker, and it's toward that. And for Paul, he's saying it's in Christ. It's to be, and he's already said, to be found in Christ. And then, having said all those things, it's as though Paul once again comes back to this idea of perspective, which he's touched on in various ways. He says, let us, now it's shifted from this personal testimony. You know, I've done this, I've done that, this is what I'm about. And now, he doesn't say, you need to do this. He includes himself. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Well, a little bit difficult. Some of it overall is very, I think the essence of the passage is very easy to get. The specifics sometimes are a little hard. The attitude, before we deal with some other things, what is this attitude? What is the attitude that he's talking about? What would be the attitude?
Perseverance.
I'm sorry?
Perseverance.
Perseverance in what area? Or perseverance related to what? Okay. I would think that the attitude relates to that sense of pressing on, perseverance, the goal. The goal is, to be more exact, the goal of what? Knowing Christ. So, the attitude, Paul, the attitude, if you were going to summarize, what has Paul's attitude been up to this point? What is his attitude? How would you summarize his attitude? Susie, you want to talk? Go ahead. Okay, in the sense that he hasn't, but he could think of it in a sense of humility, humble. But I mean, he's very clear. I haven't obtained, but yet that's where I want to be. You know, that's his attitude. I realize I'm not there, but that's my goal. That's my attitude. You know, that's where I want to be. Okay, so you've got any of those kinds of things you could put in there saying, that's the attitude. So he's saying, if you don't have this attitude, if you got a different attitude, so a different attitude would be anything. It's just anything less than that. I guess the attitude could be, I've pretty much got there. You got a ways to go, but I'm pretty much there. Or maybe the attitude is, it's not that big of a deal to know Christ that closely. I guess it could be anything. He just, if you have a different attitude, and notice what he says, God will reveal that to you. God will challenge you in that area. Now, if you put this in the context of I'm rebellious, I have no intention to listening to God, well, then that makes it a little hard-pressed. I mean, still, God could. Clearly, God has gotten people's attentions before that. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar didn't have much of a view of God, and he got his attention. So God can get anyone's attention, but I don't think that's what Paul probably has in view here. So I don't think we're talking about the person that's way out. But if you're off base somewhat and you're seeking, God will reveal that to you. God will realign you. I think it'd be more of the way. And you know, there's a lot of comfort in that, because there are lots of things in Christianity, in faith walk. How well do we understand each and every one of them? At which point in life do we really have them all aligned? And you think about that. If you sincerely, with all sincerity, fill out a form to the IRS and send in the payment, but you made a mistake, in all sincerity, they will write back and say, they could care less about your sincerity. They want this and this, and there's going to be this and this penalty. That was basically the letter they sent to me, at least. Our school, the secretary filled out our payment. I think we were doing quarterly payments at that time for withholding tax, and she had it all filled out and sent it in. But the check was written. The check did not get put in the envelope. And then the next check, the next quarter when it went in, they took that money and they apply it to the previous quarter. And if you just so happened that you paid more and it paid all that off, then you're just in bad shape then. But if that wasn't quite enough, as the case was here, if it's less that quarter, then you haven't quite paid the second quarter, and now you're delinquent on the third quarter, and so you got double penalties. Anyway, it was like this. You got to be kidding. Who comes up with this kind of logic? Somebody that's trying to make money, that's who comes up with this logic. So you get penalties on top of penalties. But the idea that we were sincere, the idea that, you know, I can show you the check, I can show you that it was written, all that, doesn't matter. You didn't meet the letter of the law. Well, when you think about that in Christianity, think about that with the relationship to God, that you sincerely think this is what the passage means. You sincerely think this is how you pursue God. It's not like you're being who cares or rebellious. Yet, you're wrong. You're off base a little bit. It's a degree off, kind of like if you're trying to fly to the moon and you're one degree off. It doesn't mean much when you leave Earth, but when you get out there a few hundred thousand miles, it means a great deal. But yet, we have a God that isn't that way. I can reveal it to you. I can fire some rockets and realign you. If you're pursuing me, you're not going to miss. I think is the essence of what Paul is saying here, is that if you have a different attitude, God can reveal that also. This is the attitude we need. And if you're into this and your attitude is off, God can help with that also. And he says, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. This, once again, this is a little difficult because it's almost like a reference that we have no reference to. It's all like, wait a minute, what standard? But when you look in the context, what is the standard that we've attained? What is the standard by which we're doing these things? The standard is Jesus Christ. The standard is to know Christ. The standard is God's revelation. I mean, you could say it probably in some different ways, but it's like, stay on that track. And there is a standard. Now, the one that's fun here to figure out is, if you've noticed, that Paul said, as many as are perfect. However, earlier he said, I'm not perfect. So, what is Paul doing here?
Well, the Holman translation in verse 12
Okay. So, and that's one of the ways it's taken, is in the sense of an absolute maturity at the first, as opposed to a relative maturity. So, in the sense of being absolute mature, are how many in here are absolutely mature besides Blenda? But relatively mature. So, well, we'll get to that one. That's a good. We'll get to that one in just a minute. That's a good one. Relatively mature, then we could say, how many are more mature than Randy Mandrick? And we go, well, none of us are that mature. And we could say, how many of us are more mature than Galen? And we're all, yay, yay, yay! You know, so relative maturity would be at a different, it's who we're comparing to. So, how long have you been a Christian? Have you grown? Have you moved somewhere? So, I'm mature. That's one of the ways that people see this. Ryrie's study notes seem to indicate that he takes it that way. So the first is this absolute. Nobody has arrived. You cannot say, I know Christ in a complete, full sense. But yet, you can say you know Christ because you know a lot more about Christ. You have a lot deeper relationship than you had X number of years ago. And so it could be in that sense of relative. Another one, John said positional. So you could look at it in the sense of the first one is talking about, if you would, an ethical perfection. You know, that once again, this absolute ethical perfection. I am perfect. The other one would be in some of the ways that Paul at times uses righteous, that you're righteous, that we're positionally perfect. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that there's a group here that has tried to maintain that they are perfect, and Paul is using irony. He's just, you know, a little figure of speech here, a little irony, and he's basically saying, as many of us who have supposed we have reached perfection must nevertheless continually push forward toward the goal. So, it could be any of those. If it's essential to you to know that it's one as opposed to the other one, then pick one and feel confident, and God will reveal if you're wrong at some point in your life. The thing to me is maybe more important here is to realize, okay, Paul is using something that's different than before. It's the same word, but yet we do that. Within a short period of time, we can use the same word with a little different nuance. It's only when we're reading it in something that we're taking as seriously as the Bible that we struggle with it. We don't struggle when we read it in a newspaper when the same word is used with a little different nuance, because we pick it up. And in the context, he is saying one of those kinds of things, which all three of them end up being somewhat the same, where the first one is this sense of an absolute, and the second one is a sense of looking at it from a little different angle, where it's saying, you know, we haven't arrived. And so whether he's using it in a sense of absolute and relative, or, kind of this ethical or positional, or whether it's in the sense of irony of saying, well, some of us suppose we've arrived, but even if you think that, you need to keep on. The bottom line is the other part of we got to keep on. Where he's saying, you know, have this attitude. This is the attitude we must have. And if we're off a little bit on that, God will reveal to us. And then he says, let us keep living by that same standard to which we've obtained. Let us keep, you know, keeping on and keep this standard out here that Jesus Christ is, you know, the greatest value there is in life is to know Christ. It's greater than anything else. And that's the pursuit. Just always keep on. Well, any thoughts or insights or questions or... And I think, you know, that sense of using the word race and is, you know, very good. And maybe trying to focus it, when you think about race in terms of, you know, it's a marathon, not a sprint. I saw it because, and yet the two would be identical in some ways. It's just that when we focus so often on like a sprint, then we don't really focus on the race. We focus on it being over and the victory or the end of it. Whereas when you think about a marathon, it's a little bit more of what, you know, the race is. And you think of it in terms of a journey. And so often we get focused on the destination. Well, and obviously you have to have a goal in mind, a place you're going to. So the destination here is to know Christ per se. But it's the journey to know Christ that's in view here. Because we're always going to be on the journey.
You remember in Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance where he goes to that philosophical difference between he's climbing the mountain with his son and the lesson that he is the son at that time. I'm trying to remember now, it's been so long, but the idea of the destination was not what it was about. That focus upon the destination was more inducive to frustration and defeat, and failure, and are we there yet kind of mindset. And if you will, the Zen approach of the trip itself.
Yeah, that'd be good. And
it's a reward.
Yeah, I rode my bicycle Sunday. I rode Saturday. It was the same exact course. It was a 40 mile, and I enjoyed it. Saturday, rode the same thing on Sunday. The wind was blowing just a little bit on Sunday, so it was really interesting. And it was, you know, I had ridden the day before. I'm sure that had some effect on my legs. And it was in the afternoon, a different time. It was after being at church, different emotional setting and so forth. And it wasn't as easy. I would say the whole thing was focused on being finished. And it wasn't a fun experience, you know, as opposed to even the day before. And it does, I think that's a good point, you know.
Well, the way you phrased it earlier, adventures, I've always looked at it as far as, you know, when you're on an adventure, there's parts that are just very exhilarating, there's parts that you have to just get through, there's parts that have absolutely nothing, you know, emotional one way or the other. But this book that I'm reading, but today it was talking about so many, you know, God chooses what He chooses and how He chooses and how He chooses. And if we don't just realize that we're on the adventure and it's personalized for us, then we can get off track some too and say, well, I want that to be my adventure, or I want it to be more frequent for me. And it's just an awesome thing to get to read it. He is just so fabulous.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's surely some aspects that we have insights he didn't have in terms of the accessibility of all the New Testament with the Old Testament, which he didn't have it. He wasn't all the New Testament he wasn't accessible to him. But still, you're talking about somebody that God used to write Scripture and to use. I mean, pretty lofty up there in that regard. And so when he says, I haven't arrived, maybe that should take a little bit of the pressure off and that we shouldn't have to have arrived. But yet, the passion. So even after that, after those years, after this time, after all this, the passion of I'm pressing on and not deterred by. And remember, he's been in prison for some time. The distractions. What point? And you know, it's See, the easiest thing for me to do is I like to put these kind of guys on a certain pedestal that they never doubted. That makes it a lot simpler. But that it can't be. He had to have some questions while he was in prison. Doesn't mean he, you know, obviously he didn't fall away, he didn't become rebellious, didn't hate God. But there had to be those times, those days, it's like, now, once again, now, why am I here? I mean, I thought things were going well. I mean, it seemed to me like a lot of church was starting, a lot of people were coming to know the Lord, and now, exactly why? And yet, to say, you know.
Commentary says that the perfection he was looking for basically is perfection in soul, spirit, and body. Which you say he had not achieved.
There was a guy in South Dakota, Ed Hofer. Ed must have been about 90 years old when I went there. And he attended church for a very short time before he was pretty much confined at his house, you know, after I arrived. And so pretty, you know, I don't ever remember seeing or talking to Ed at church. All my knowing Ed was at his house, but he did come, you know, he actually had come to church some before that. So here is this man in his 90s that obviously is, you know, having physical problems. He's being confined to his house and so forth. And you go over there, and Ed, I guarantee you, every time he would say, God has been so good to me. And he'd talk a little bit about God. He came to know the Lord. I was trying to figure this out the other day, just think, because another guy was telling me that, because they had just passed away, because I was asking. I was talking to Palmer. He called me on my birthday a couple of weeks ago, and I was asking about something. I said, what about Ed? You know, and he said, Ed had just passed away a couple of weeks ago, and Palmer was talking about how Ed had been an influence on his life. So I was trying to figure out how, because I knew Ed became a Christian as an adult, but I'm, based upon the age difference, I'm assuming that he must have been mid to late 30s or something when he became a Christian. And evidently it was a real, I mean, you know, he's talked about it. It was a real radical kind of, you know, he wasn't the, you know, I think anybody that's 35 years old that becomes a Christian, but his lifestyle didn't fit in with the community, and that's one of the names of the Mennonite Brethren, so he was definitely an outcast in that regard, black sheep, and just this radical transformation. And, you know, it just happened so quick, because, I mean, he was one of these guys, you know, it's like he went to the, I think it was the evangelist or the pastor, I can't remember, but it was when kind of this event that weekend, and he says, well, you know, why can't I be baptized today, basically, you know? And, but, you know, I mean, I guess what I'm saying with that was there was a perspective that, even though he wasn't using that word, that this was an ongoing relationship. You never got this feeling with Ed that it was like, yeah, you know, I've had a good Christian life, and I learned a lot about the, you know, like this past tense stuff. It's right now. You know, God's been so good. You know, He continues to be. Just, you know, the way He views all of life is, you know, God being good to him. And so I think it is in that regard, that how you see it, and what's the pursuit of life. And I think somebody was mentioning the other day about the, I think it was Bob, or maybe you talking about Ravi Zacharias. I've been looking to him, saying, you know, the Bible is not, you know, it's not what we worship, and it's a, you know, in essence, it's a vehicle. It's God's word, you know, but it's a means to something, but it's not the end. And you know, you think of that. You know, we pursue prayer not, because prayer is something, we pursue, you know, understanding God's word, not because understanding His word is the end, but all those are means to knowing Christ. And that's the goal, to know Christ. What are their prayer requests?